of the context. First of all, I ask anyone under age 12, who wrote it? Who wrote Psalm 141? Somebody said David. You might have a Bible that says a Psalm of David. So yes, David wrote it. It's one of 15 Davidic Psalms in the last or fifth book of Jewish Psalms, the fifth Jewish book of Psalms. It's a song of prayer. It's in the heart of a group of eight Psalms of praise. And fortunately for this psalm, we know a bit about what the context was, what David was doing at the time he wrote it. And the reason why we do is because most folks believe that it was either written or is addressing the same event as in Psalm 142. If you have those headings in your Bible, Psalm 142 says, a maskil of David when he was what? When he was in the cave. So what's the cave? Well, if you go to 1 Samuel 21 through 24, 25, through that area, you see what's going on in David's life. And there's actually two caves. There's the cave of Adullah, and there's the cave of En-Gedi. And what is going on with David is, if you recall, he has now been threatened by Saul. Saul wants to kill him. Saul throws his spear at him. David goes off on the run. Jonathan befriends him and helps him. They do the thing with the bows and the arrows. You remember that? That's the message that they're sending, the means of communicating. And David goes and he hides out in the cave of Adullah. And there he joins up with about 400 men who are kind of outcast, so to speak. And they're on the run from Saul. In the process of being on the run from Saul, he goes through Nob. He eats the showbread. You may remember that story where he's hungry and he goes before the priest. And Saul reacts and slays. He kills the priest of Nob. So Saul is violently pursuing David. It's no mistake that he wants to kill him. And then this unusual situation happens where David is hiding out in the cave of En-Gedi, and Saul comes in. David recognizes that it's Saul, and Saul doesn't know that David is there. David has his opportunity to finally solve his problems and kill off David, but he doesn't do that. What does he do? He cuts the corner of his cloak. He later regrets that he does that. He cries out before the Lord, you know, that he would touch the anointed of God. But it becomes a sign of how God protected David, even under this great threat. So that's it. This psalm addresses the same time. And it's really hard to think of a more stressful situation, to be on the run, to be threatened, to be very clear that once Saul or any of his operatives get a chance, he's going to be killed. And so in this passage, you have a crying out to God. But you also have two other things that I want us to look at carefully. And as we go through it, I'm going to ask two questions at the beginning. They're leading questions. They're rhetorical questions. They're things for you to kind of think about as you're going through the text. First of all, do I fear my own sin more than any enemy or earthly threat? Do I fear my own sin more than any enemy or earthly threat? Secondly, am I locked into a timing and pattern of prayer that is based more on my own convenience than God's pleasure? Am I locked into a pattern and timing of prayer that is based on more on my own convenience than God's pleasure? So let's go to the text, Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting up of my hands is the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it. For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock. And they hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. For my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely. So if you happen to have these headings, the New American Standard has them, it actually provides a great summary of really three main things that this psalm is about. The New American Standard carries this heading. It says, an evening prayer for sanctification and protection. Again, an evening prayer for sanctification and protection. I kind of call it safety and sanctification under stress. And that's what it addresses. It's a time of great distress, of course, for David. It's by David, but of course all Scripture, as in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's for us. But we can, by understanding the depth and the richness of what's going on at the time of the writing of the psalm and how the Lord inspired David to write it, I think we can apply a lot of it to our own lives and gain a lot out of it. You know, we talk about crying out to the Lord. But clearly David was in great trouble and he was crying. It wasn't crying as in just saying something. It was crying out, desperately crying out to the Lord. You know, the language that's used in this psalm, it talks about the hands, the mouth, the lips, the heart, the head, the bones, the eyes. These are all words, beautiful words and colorful language that David uses in this, just within this one psalm. But it talks about the whole self being immersed in prayer before the Lord and seeking the Lord. And I thought I wanted to bring in, we're going to be studying, the men are studying a book by Ian Bounds, it's The Essentials of Prayer. I want to bring in a couple of things he had to say about that. First of all, he talks about praying with the whole self. It says, prayer has to do with the entire man. As the whole nature of man enters into prayer, so also all that belongs to man is the beneficiary of prayer. Again, as the whole nature of man enters into prayer, so also all that belongs to the man is the beneficiary of prayer. So, a prayer with three parts, a prayer of safety, a prayer for an evening prayer for sanctification and protection. So, kids, if you're asked, you know, what was the Sunday school on today? You can say it was on Psalm 141. And if you're asked, what was Psalm 141 about? You can say it was a prayer for sanctification and for protection. So we're going to look at it in those three parts. First of all, it's an urgent evening prayer. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. You know, those words, hasten to me, hear my voice, they're familiar words in the Psalms. David uses them a lot. He uses them in Psalm 4, 17, 39, 86, 143. He uses those words, Lord, hear me, when he's desperately crying out to the Lord. It kind of communicates an urgency in times of trouble. Ian Bounds, again, in our book, it says, trouble and prayer are closely related to each other. Trouble often drives men to God in prayer, while prayer is but the voice of men in trouble. This is great value in prayer in the time of trouble. And it's one thing to think about. We pray from all sorts of situations, but do we pray urgently, like we're desperate to be heard of the Lord, even in times of trouble and times of not? Verse 2, may my prayer be counted as an incense before you. The lifting up of my hands is the evening offering. You know, the lifting of the hands, it signifies the raising of an offering, of holding it up before the Lord. So that's why he's using that illustration, that example in speech. You know, but David was hunted, he was on the run, he couldn't attend the evening sacrifices that were called for. So he's speaking of lifting up his heart in that sense. You know, the Exodus, for example, gives us some clear instruction on what that evening, that morning and evening offering was about. Somebody has Exodus, could turn to Exodus chapter 30. And let's read 6 through 8. Just raise your hand if you have it. Actually, 7 and 8. Yes, Brenda. Okay, so it's talking about the morning and the evening offering and the burning of incense. And that's what David is referring to. That's the language. That in the Jewish mind, that's what would stick in the head. That's what would immediately come to mind. But there's a lesson for us. There's a great value in us and our timing of prayer. You know, for myself personally, I enjoy morning devotions, but often neglect the evening. Sometimes we'll read scripture at bedtime, but unfortunately, I often neglect the evening, and that was a great pairing. This is an evening prayer that David is praying. There's Spurgeon, for one, he really acknowledged and saw the benefits of both the morning prayer and the evening prayer. There's a devotional book, I haven't gone through it for years, but it's called Morning and Evening, and he wrote these devotionals years ago. You can even get updated versions of this that are better fitted for younger readers who may need some slight language change to understand, you know, what he's saying, but it's an excellent devotion. I would commend it to you. But the idea being that you're pairing the morning devotion with the evening devotion, and that you're not neglecting the evening devotion. It's something that's all too easy to do, that we might respond the opposite way that David responded. When we feel threatened and stressed at the end of the day, then our time with the Lord is the first thing that we neglect, when it should be the last thing. So David doesn't have that problem. He sees that here, and he's crying out to the Lord in the evening. He's praying to God that it be counted as an incense, that his prayer would be heard of the Lord, and that it would be a blessing. You know, we as New Testament Christians, we don't offer, of course, the animal sacrifices, but we offer the sacrifices of the heart. So that's what David is doing here. He's offering his evening sacrifice of the heart. He could not do that either on the run. He could not offer the sacrifices, but he's crying out to the Lord in that sense. Psalm 51 says, and Psalm 51 is a good psalm to look to. It's the psalm of David's penitence over sin. But it says this, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." In Mark chapter 12, verse 33, and this is Jesus speaking, "To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." So that's kind of the first part. It's an evening prayer. It's a prayer before the Lord. It's a crying out to him. It's offering a sacrifice of the heart. It's an urgent prayer. Second, if you look at kind of the second section, is a prayer for sanctification. Starting in verse 3, he says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." So first of all, he asked to set a guard over my mouth, to watch the door of my lips. Who could turn to James chapter 3. And what David is doing here in several different areas is he's understanding that before we ask for protection from the Lord, that we need to ask for sanctification. You know, we tend to do it the other way around. But David understands that before he needs protection from sinners, he must seek protection from his own sin nature, that's the greater problem. You know, David feared his own sin more than he feared the enemies that pursued him. And he sought to keep diligent watch over it. And that's what he's doing here. So in this time of stress, before he gets to praying for protection from the Lord, he's praying for sanctification first. And he starts again with setting a guard over his mouth, over my mouth, watch over the door of my lips. Okay, who has James chapter 3? Let's read verses 3 through 12. Let's read that. Yes, Stephen, go ahead.
Standing up.
Okay, powerful language, strong language. It's a familiar passage, but you can't, it's not in the least bit subtle. It really hits to the point of just the power of our words. As Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, sin is unavoidable. And we, in this situation, we don't know why David is especially fearful first over his words. Perhaps it's, you know, as he regretted cutting the cloak, perhaps he wanted to be careful that his words would not bring harm to the Lord's anointed, who was actually his enemy, who was pursuing him. But it's something that we can certainly watch ourselves, to edit ourselves, to be careful. You know, I like to type things out because the most highly used key on the keyboard is the backspace key. Yeah. I tend to write things and take away half the words and then look at what's left and take away half those words. And many, many times I've been able to look at something I would say, sometimes in a quick reaction that I'm going to respond. Because, you know, if I get about 100 emails a day at work, and we conduct business that way. So, you know, many, many times, fortunately, I'll take the time to stop and look and say, no, that, even though I'm making a point here, they're not going to understand that. And I'm just, you know, reacting either out of emotion, out of wrong reasons, or I'm not uplifting or whatever. And I'll use copious use of that backspace key. Unfortunately, with our mouths, we can't do that. And I, for one, have to learn that. How many times we regret saying things that we've said. We'd like to take them back. And it really does require a matter of prayer. We have to understand the seriousness, as James taught, and as David is crying out, that even when he's being unjustly pursued, that he needed to watch his words, to be careful for the Lord's sake, not his own sake, of what he could say, what he might say. You know, and so simple editing is a good thing. Sometimes, though, if we increase quantity decrease quantity, we have to watch our quality. It's an error, another way to... I had a very, very quiet paternal grandfather who was a rough man who really never said much of anything to anybody, including telling his wife that he loved her. I don't think I ever heard him say that. Later in life, he was saved, and he did say that. But through most of my childhood years, I don't recall him ever saying that. So we have to watch that as well, to speak words that are edifying and not speak words that will tear down. Someone read Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 33. Raise your hand if you have it and you're ready. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 33. Yes, Kent. Go read the verse 37. Okay, so our words are often the symptom of what's in the heart. Our best preparation against speaking wrong words is a sanctified heart. So look to the Lord, because it's out of the overflow of that those words come. Now next he says, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies." It's basically the same thing that Jesus is instructing in the Lord's Prayer when he tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And lead us not. "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing." It makes us ask, could God be the author of sin? Could God lead us to sin? And the answer, of course, is no. But one of the things he could do is leave us to our own inclinations, leave us to our own sin. Someone read James chapter 1. If you have James chapter 1, verse 13. Yes, Stephen. 13 through 17.
Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth and birth to sin.
Okay, so God is not the tempter. God is the giver of good and perfect gifts. He does not tempt anyone. It's our own sin nature, our own inclinations, that our prayer should be that the Lord would not leave us to those, that he would sanctify us and protect us in that sense. And then later it talks about, do not let me eat of their delicacies. Delicacy is an excellent word to summarize the idea that that's what sin is attractive. As 2 Corinthians 11 says, it talks about how Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning and how Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. That sin in itself can look very tempting, can look like a delicacy, can look very appealing. And so we cry out to the Lord to protect from that, to avoid that temptation. And the delicacies, the fruits of sin, you know, we know from Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. But we often don't know that it also, of course, tells us the fruits of the deeds of the flesh. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And so it gives us very clear instruction on what are the delicacies, what are the fruits of sin. And David is, as we should, asking for protection from that, that we do not join with men of iniquity and eating of those things and taking in of those things. And then in verse 5 it says, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. You know, that one might be a little tough to get a hold of because it's not part of our custom. Let the righteous smite me upon the head. It was a custom at that time to tap someone on the crown of their head. I guess think of it as an ancient fist bump, you know, just kind of a, you know, an encouragement or whatever. We don't see it a lot today, but that's what that was. And oil upon the head was it's an anointing with oil. You know, we all are familiar with Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together. It's like oil upon the head. It's very pleasant. I guess in modern terms, it's kind of like good medicine. So, but one of the things those have in common is it's not something you do alone. You don't bump yourself on the head or you don't pour oil on your own head, or if you do, it's not accomplishing the same thing that's being described here. This is talking about something done by someone else. It's an accountability. It's a sense of someone helping someone else along, encouraging one another with a tap on the head, with the blessing of one another, instructing one another. And the lesson is this: there is huge value and godly reproof from brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, Proverbs 27 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that's what he's talking about here. And he's talking about the fact that enemies they'll reprove and they'll try to correct, but they're doing it out of falseness. Godly friends will do that out of truth. Proverbs 27, faithful are the words of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, sometimes that's how you know how your true godly friends are. I remember in the 80s, there was a test that everybody was doing, and I did it half the time. You had these button-down collars, and I'm glad to come back because I love them. But if it was very common to just kind of show up at work and forget to button the thing down. And it always amazed me that, you know, if I did that, I could get to the end of the day before anybody ever bothered to tell me, hey, Derek, you didn't button your collar down. And I thought, you know, just a small thing. But it's like, you know, someone's making a mistake, tell them. And it's, you know, clearly we're to watch our words when we reprove others, but if we see our brothers and sisters in sin and making a mistake, to tell them and to welcome that. And that's what David is doing here. He's crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, let the righteous smite me in kindness and let them reprove me. It's not something we often pray. Lord, please let people correct me when I'm wrong. But that's a prayer that we can need, and a prayer that, especially in times of distress, that we should welcome, we should invite. Ecclesiastes says, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. And Proverbs 6 says, reproofs for discipline are the way of life. So that's kind of the second section of this. It's, you know, the evening prayer, the sacrifice to the Lord, the lifted up heart, the lifted up hands. It's the prayer for sanctification. Finally, the third part is the prayer for protection. And in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, it says, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Now, depending on your translation, if you just take verse 5 and read just verse 5 by itself, it says this, at least in New American Standards, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." Now, if you just take that out of context, it sounds like you're praying against the wicked deeds of the righteous who smite you. And that's, of course, the error we can fall into if we take things out of context, or if we look only at the verse breaks when we're studying Scripture. He's really starting a new thought at the end of verse 5. He's going back. The "there" is not referring to the righteous. The "there" is referring to the evil ones, the wicked. And so he's returning back to this idea. He's prayed to the God for sanctification. He's asked the Lord to sanctify him, to guard his mouth, to have his friends, the righteous, come along and reprove him. And now he's returning to the idea of, "Protect me, O Lord. The wicked are pursuing me. I need your protection." So that's what he's doing, and really through the rest of the psalm. He says in verse 6, he says, "Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock." And if someone would read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This, yes, Stephen. The other Stephen. Stephen Williams. Okay, so what is happening? The scene that's being set, this is right before the people cry out for a king. So this is before Saul has been established as king. And why are they crying out for the king? Because of corrupt judges, even Samuel's own sons. And so this was a common problem at the time, that the courts and the judges were corrupt, even after the establishment of Saul as king. And so David is crying out. He's crying out against the judges, those who are joining Saul and persecuting David. He's crying out against them. It says, "Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant." And the hearing of the words, "they are pleasant," that's the simple fact that even the godless, when they hear the words of the Lord, they can't help but acknowledge that they're truth, that they're very true, that they're very beautiful in a sense. Even though they don't obey them. You know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either to salvation or to condemnation, but either way, to the glory of God. And that's kind of what's going on here, is that the righteous hear the words, that if they're truly the words of David that are of the Lord, and if they're truly righteous words, even the wicked will hear these words, and they will be pleasant to them. In verse 7, he says, "As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol." What this is mainly referring to is the fact that he and his band of men, they're in dire, these 400 men, they're in pretty bad straits. And they're calling out to the Lord for aid. And he's using colorful language to describe that fact of the very real threat that they're under. In verse 8, "For my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless." You know, taking refuge in the Lord, "for my eyes look to you, I take refuge." It's a very common, again, refrain that you hear from David, particularly during his times of troubles, times of being pursued. We think of Psalm 46. You know, God is our very refuge and strength, our help in times of trouble. And how it motivated Martin Luther to write A Mighty Fortress, based on that psalm. And in both cases, they're men who are in very difficult physical situations, but they're finding refuge in the Lord. And they're acknowledging the fact that real refuge does not come from whatever cave you're hiding in or whatever castle you're hiding out in. The real refuge and real protection comes from the Lord. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, "My eyes are toward you, Lord. I'm looking to you for my protection. That's my only ultimate safety. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless." And in verse 9 and 10, he says, "Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me. and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. You know, this is a form of imprecatory prayer. It's not one of the, there are many psalms that are primarily imprecatory prayers. There's 7 and 35 and 79 and 109, 137. There are various imprecatory psalms. This just has imprecatory language in it. And what he's asking for, of course, is that the wicked be judged by their own devices. And it's helpful often when we need a reminder of the real seriousness of sin and the real reality of God's justice and how he will not leave the guilty unpunished and how much he hates sin. You know, it's I think in our day and age, people are more comfortable with the easy grace than with quick justice. You know, it's rare, but I can remember one young lady with neighbors of ours who was not a believer, not a Christian, and she said the reason why is because she could not believe in a God who would forgive someone who murdered her young child. We don't meet a lot of people like that. We tend to meet the other extreme. You know, they just want everybody saved and whatever they did. But this is some young lady who had apparently had been very offended, had just struggled with a very difficult situation, and as a result of that, could not deal with grace and felt that, you know, wanted quick, immediate justice on someone without really understanding that justice would come, and it's justice belongs to the Lord. But that's out there, and there are times when we want to cry out, as in Psalm 35, you know, Lord, how long will you look on? How long will you wait? But we often have to remember, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't pray against those who persecute you. And yet you've got so much beautiful and imprecatory scripture that you have to ask, well, is this ever appropriate? Is this ever something we should do? But the thing we have to remember is that it's ultimately up to God to exercise judgment. You know, as Romans and Deuteronomy reminds us, God says, vengeance is mine. He will repay. And so what David is doing is he's crying out to the Lord that they would fall into their own traps. That, you know, when we're harmed, when we're oppressed, when we see injustice, you know, it's one thing to try to take matters into our own hands, but it's quite another to trust the Lord to do that. And on our part, it often just requires a patience and a trust, knowing that he's the ultimate, it's his offense, it's not ours. He's the ultimate judge, and we're the ultimate forgiven. And so we have to remember that and keep that in mind. So David is praying appropriately, let the wicked fall into their own nets. He's praying that God would exercise judgment by having them bear the consequences of their own sin. You know, that does require a godly patience and a complete trust in his sovereignty, that he will do what he says in his time. So finally, kind of in conclusion, it's a three-part psalm to simplify it, summarize it. You know, we often find ourselves in this situation that we need to cry out. And it really is a great blessing. You know, a very good devotional tool, if we find ourselves in a need of praying to the Lord and we're often left without words to say, we can really do no better than to find a psalm like this one that is a situation similar to one we're facing and just pray it to the Lord. So I would commend this psalm to you if you find yourself in this situation. Find yourself like David under threat or under stress. And the first thing you can think of is, boy, I really want to put an end to this problem, or I want to take matters into my own hands, or I really want to get even with this guy, is to pray first for sanctification, for protection from my own sin before I worry about the sins of others. And secondly, to trust God that he will, he is sovereign over all things and he will work through the situation. So I think it's a very beautiful psalm. It's one that we can look to and use as and value and treasure. And really kind of just try to understand the heart of David and try to understand what the Lord is trying to teach us through this situation. Now I don't have a watch, so I don't know how we're doing for time. So 10 minutes left. Well, let me ask just a few quick questions. First of all, if we fear our own sin more than threats or enemies, what does that look like? What's it look like when we fear our own sin more than threats or enemies that are out there? What do we do? How do we behave?
I think it goes to what we read, the broken and contrite spirit.
Okay.
You're not so caught up in what is going externally. You're more focused internally, and that reattainment of focus helps you to trust God a little.
Very good. Yes, Chris.
I think it's your external reaction in front of the world too is very much under control. You don't have so much emotional response, and things that you have to repent of later.
Yeah.
Things like that. You have a much more better idea about how to handle it without being a pride issue, things like that. You know, yeah. Dealing more with God, and your sin is more internal that you're dealing with than it is something that any lost man can put the finger on.
Yeah, excellent. And that's something I struggle with. In fact, one of the things I try to actually work on, I'm not doing so great, but to try to take my emotion out of situations. You know, you get in all kinds of situations. It's a lot of things I'm doing now. It's so easy to be offended. And if I react on emotion, which, I think is I used to tend toward a hot head, and just that's the first thing you want to think of. You want to react on emotion, you want to deal with the external situation without stopping and checking in. Looking at yourself and recognizing that kind of reaction really reflects more on yourself and on the Lord as a believer than it reflects on the other person. And so when you kind of use that check and say, well, what is this going to reflect on? How is this going to reflect on the Lord? Sometimes you don't always have to prove that you're right. Trust that to the Lord. As Tina said, trust God for that. Okay, very good. What about this? It's kind of like the opening question I asked. How is the scheduling of our prayer time important, and how is it not important? How is the actual scheduling of our prayer time important, and how is it not important?
I think it's important to be intentional about it, to actually set time aside and to do it, because otherwise other stuff crowds in. You've got to check the email, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Like, oh yeah, I gotta pray, and prayer gets sandwiched in. You have to be intentional, proactive.
Yeah, Tim, I remember you in a Sunday school lesson. You said you wanted to check my email before I do my devotion. I had done that week, and of course, the devotion gets squeezed, and it gets it gets muddied up. We do have to be very intentional sometimes. We're creatures of habit. And we do have to try to set aside time and mainly make it a priority. So that's why, what I saw in this is the morning devotions are easy because you just simply do those first. It's when you get to the evening and it's like, when do I have time? What do I do? Bedtime is always an easy time. But this was at twilight. I didn't bring that out, but as we read, this was an offering given at twilight. So before bedtime, it's kind of a chance to kind of recount things. When is it not important?
You can't become ritualistic about it.
That's true. You can never really say prayer is not important. Pray without ceasing. But if it becomes a ritual, and if all we're doing is to check something on the list, and we're not doing like David did, we're not lifting up our heart to the Lord, sacrifice of praise. What have we accomplished? How we glorify God?
Jesus put it in perspective when he said, if you're giving your offering and you realize someone has something against you, leave your offering there and go get that right, and then come back and make your offering. And so sometimes if we do become legalistic about our prayer, then ministry to other people, making sure we've dealt with things, will be put aside. Oh, I pray, instead of dealing with that. So you don't shirk other people in order to keep a schedule. Yeah. There's a way to do both.
I mean, isn't that powerful? There's a few places in Scripture where it tells us to not pray.
Yeah.
It's like that.
Yeah.
It's like, whoa!
You're not ready.
Exactly.
them were like, what? You know, I gotta pray. But, you know, we're praying with the wrong reasons, having the wrong heart, having not just at least sought right before the Lord. Praying as an excuse for inaction. You know, when we know the Lord has clearly told us what we should do, and we don't do it. And that might be another occasion. All right, how much time we got?
5 or 6 minutes.
Okay, I'll ask this one. Didn't want to open this game. How should we view imprecatory psalms? Talked about it a little bit. Praying curses, you know, praying blessings. Is it ever our place to pray curses?
I think about human trafficking. You want to pray that ends. You know, I think that we're so unbalanced sometimes on mercy, but sometimes we need to pray that this is going to end, that they're going to fall to their own trap. So I do see that as a, saying praying curses is kind of hardcore, but you are praying that that's for an end to that. I don't know if you're talking about individuals or some sin.
Yeah, that's a good point. When T was talking about trafficking, we were invited to hear of a ministry that's going after the problem of trafficking in Latin America in particular. And you hear the data and what's happening and the stories, and it's just shocking. And you just react. And really the worst thing we can do is pray that God would exercise his judgment. And because that's the greatest thing that we can do, fear. You know, we could pray that, like David prayed, that they would fall into their own traps. I have a real hard time doing that. In my life, I've had to forgive a lot, and that's my weakness. I tend to err way on the easy grace side, and so I really have a hard time praying, Lord, exercise your judgment. You know, because I want everyone saved, and I want everyone to repent, but. You know, God uses his judgment and exercises his judgment as a means to bring about salvation and bring about repentance. So that might be one use.
Yeah, I think you have to remember that in the Psalms, you really see David praying for God to do that, for God to judge. It's never, it's never our job to judge them. It's never our job to go against them. It's never our job to take revenge. You know, and David himself says, you know, we're to love our enemies, we're to, you know, keep burning coal upon their head. That's when Jesus quoted that. He's quoting David in the Psalms. We're to love people, but, you know, he's praying, God, arise and let your enemies be scattered. You know, I want the enemies of God to be thwarted. I want them to be stopped. I want them to be judged. I want them to fall into their own pits. But he's basically saying, God, I want you to do that. I want you to do that in your own timing, in your own methods. But we're to love, and we're to, you know, even love our enemies.
That's good.
It is hard to pray, you know, God, I want you to give those guys.
Yeah. Dash them upon the rocks. You know, I was like,
no, dash their little ones
upon the rocks. Oh, yeah, dash their little ones.
It would be easy to confuse this with hatred, and I think that's probably the fear that we have, is that, you know, that I would just, my hatred that was a part of the sin that's still within me would just burst forth if I ever gave an inch on this stuff. But I think that the way these prayers are presented is still valid. They're general. The prayers are for God to be glorified as he judges the wicked. And they're always tempered with the idea that if the wicked will repent, then they won't be in that category. And since we're leaving that in God's hands, we want them to come to repentance. But God, if they will not, and we know some will not, then settle this, because it's hurting others. If they won't repent, then fix it. And I think you have to have that balance in your mind, and you have to really want God's glory to be able to think that. Otherwise, it just seems, well, I'm not being hateful if I say that.
Yeah.
That's too much about me if I let those thoughts come in. If I really want God to be glorified and I really want evil to stop, then praying that way with that kind of balance is good. I mean, scripture. That balance is just hard to maintain. We want them to come to Christ, but we know that they won't all come to Christ. And we do want God to finally just settle it so that all this horrible stuff can stop and that he can be glorified.
And I like that term, settle it. You know, last week we heard from 1 Corinthians 13 that reminded us that, you know, these things will be done away, but love will remain. But faith, hope, and well, when things are revealed, faith and hope are gone. You know, they've been fulfilled. Love is still there. And, you know, anger is in a way like that. You know, anger in itself is not sin, but we're told in your anger do not sin. And it's because we're dealing with, you know, this human problem, not knowing what God will do. And he will settle it righteously. And anger is like a fire. It's the easiest thing that can be used for good and for sin. And it's the easiest thing for a lot of us. And I mean, personally, quickly jump to sin. So that's why we're warned. In your anger, do not sin. But God will accomplish his purpose. And he will settle things. And we should just seek, as you said, his glory. That he would be glorified in it. Jeremy, you had something.
Well, no, I was just going to say, I can personally see praying against of a false religion or a false teaching. Mm-hmm. Certainly if something was advancing in our community or across the world, so to speak, I could see praying against that, you know, for God's glory, you know, that this not take over and this not come into our community. Just doing a prayer against that. If that's seen as a curse or not, but just, you know, you don't want to see this false religion come in and people get taken over by it.
And they're not at odds. When Jesus said, pray for your enemies, we can pray for them by praying that their purposes would be thwarted, would come to an end, and they would come to salvation,
right,
which is, of course, the best prayer we can offer. So. All right, well, I'll wrap it up.